Father, this morning, I pray that you help us see Jesus in new ways. What ways in which Jesus is not simply somebody that shows up on the scene 2,000 years ago, but Jesus is somebody who was promised millennia ago. Part of your plan realized in human history. We don't just look to Jesus as an example to live by in our human powers, but as the one who came to fulfill your promises to be the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd who will lay down his life for his flock and who has compassion in a way that we rarely, rarely know. Cause us to delight in Jesus today through our study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this account in Mark chapter 6 this morning, we see some things happening. We see some disciples who are exhausted coming off from their first mission trip. We see them being so busy with people around them. They try to get away, and they are mobbed by another group of people. Just before we even get in, have you ever noticed like the hardest time in life to love, serve, and have compassion on other people is when you feel like they're intruding on your personal downtime? I mean, I can do it all the time unless you do it on my time, right? As long as I get to choose when to do it, I can be the most loving person in the world. But don't call me at 3 a.m. Don't ask me for something when I walk through the door when I just got off of work, right? Husbands, fathers, wives, mothers. Just think about how much conflict, how much bitterness, how much self-pity flare up in your day and are exposed in your attitudes between 5 and 10 p.m. I mean, if mom's been at home all day, she just wants to be able to punch out. Dad walks in the door. He just punched out. He wanted to breathe. Everything happens when he walks through, right? And if not there, somewhere along the way. As we're just trying to get the kids to bed if kids are still in the home, right? We love our spouse. We love our children. But by the end of our days, often our capacity to just engage simple basic needs of the home look more like a conquest of Mount Everest than they do for the issues that they really are. But as we go throughout the Gospel of Mark in our text this morning, we see that Jesus is constantly responding in compassion to people in need. And if anyone in the history of mankind has had a right to establish his own personal boundaries, it's Jesus. Everywhere he goes, people are clawing at them. I mean it's like imagine having like, you know, sextuplets at 18 months. And then multiply that into the crowds. Everybody's grasping, everybody's touching, everybody's pressing. There's no such thing as personal space or a bubble, right? It's like nothing. And then when he's not in the crowds and he's with his disciples, he's often trying to fix problems with them. But as we look at compassion this morning, we look at the issues of the text. We could spend our time identifying the numerous ways we should show compassion, and there's times for us to look at that. But in the text this morning, I don't think that that's Mark's primary point of how I should show compassion like Jesus is showing compassion. That's not his main point. It's a worthy point to discuss, but we're focused on his main point. And I think his main point in our text this morning is that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd who fulfills God's Old Testament promises. That's the burden that he wants to communicate to us. That's the main point. And we're going to see that as we dig into the text this morning. So let's go back to verse 30 and how everything starts. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he told them all to go home. And he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now Mark doesn't tell us how long the disciples were traveling around on their first mission trip. We just know they were sent out two by two all around Galilee, and that this is the time that they're coming back to report. Now, according to the text, we can tell that their impact has been rather large because they are so busy, they don't even have time to sit and eat. Jesus got kicked out of his own hometown and rejected, but that hasn't stopped the mission and ministry of Jesus, and their first missionary visit or trip has been a success in that people are responding, people are coming in. It's so chaotic, though, Jesus can't even debrief them. Talk about how things went along, encourage them. And in this first issue here, I think that we see Jesus' compassion on his disciples before we see it on the crowds. What I mean by that is Jesus here isn't driven to sustain the big crowds. I mean, that's our natural human impulse. Man, we got a good thing going. Let's figure out a keep this ball moving down the road. Look at how things are growing. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, guys, we need some time together. Let's go. Let's get out of here so we can have some time to talk. Let's go to a desolate place. But as they try to go to the desolate place, they can't escape the crowds. The crowds see them, they start running after them, they get ahead of the boat where Jesus is going to land, and they're there waiting the second that they hit shore. And I'm pretty sure that most mothers can relate to the scene far better than fathers, right? Mothers normally better than fathers, especially those with babies and toddlers. You love your children with all of your heart. You really do. But their constant neediness and their persistent obliviousness to your need for personal space is beyond exhausting. There's one reason why locks exist on bathroom doors. It was because mothers requested them. 2 minutes. Right? Anywhere where I can just have some space and they won't blow through my bedroom door or somewhere else. It's like, I just need some space. So now, moms, just imagine for a minute. Your husband is like the most loving, awesome man in the world. And he's been saving up, doing a little overtime. And he has set you up for a 2-day spa getaway without him. He's going to stay home with the kids for the weekend. But to make it work on the schedule, it's 2 months out, and so you've been waiting on your calendar the entire time. Yes, it's coming. And the day before you leave, he comes down with the worst case of the flu. Like, I mean, it's truly debilitating. Right? Right? He can't even move. And you can it's like you're like, just there's just no way. How do you feel probably at that moment? I mean, you've been looking forward to it for so long. You're probably just like, you know what, honey? I'll throw some Cheerios in a bowl in the middle of the living room, and the kids will be okay. You lay there in bed, and I'll just be back. I mean, are you angry? Are you frustrated? Or do you have compassion on your husband? Right? It's hard because of everything you're doing all the time in the house. You don't get out. You don't get alone. But yet when Jesus gets out of the boat, he doesn't just say, guys, come on, can you just all go home? Give me at least 24 hours. What we see is that Jesus has compassion on them. In fact, in Mark 6:34, it says, he had compassion on them. And here's the reason why. because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So let's just slow down to talk about this word compassion for a minute. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Compassion is more than just sadness. Compassion is just more than kind of common empathy. In fact, the Greek root word behind the verb compassion here is a word that means entrails, it means organs, and if you speak in English, it could mean guts. Okay? So that's the root word behind the verb is a word that talks about people's innards. And so it's more than just compassion, it's deep-seated sympathy. I mean, it's really a connection, and I think you know what this is like. Because it's that feeling that you feel in the pit of your stomach when somebody is truly hurt and so broken, and you can just feel it. I don't know where it happens for you, but I mean, often for me it would happen, especially early in ministry, I hated going to the hospital. And the reason I hated going there wasn't because I didn't want to meet the people in the hospital, but it's because I couldn't stand to see them, you know, messed up and connected to all the, and whether it was an accident or it was a surgery. I mean, I could just feel it, and I hurt for their hurt. We had a friend visit us when Tyler was in the hospital in Oregon. We'd flown all the way down from Alaska down, and they'd been transferred in the Coast Guard. They were in Astoria. They came out to Portland, and the husband almost passed out. While we were in the neonatal intensive care, okay? Because of what was going on. And so here, Jesus isn't at that place of passing out, but I'm trying to get you to the kind of feeling this compassion is. It's not just acknowledging an issue, saying, yeah, I should probably deal with that. I mean, that's normally how we have to deal with things. Okay, I want my time, but I'm going to help anyway. No, Jesus has this deep-seated emotional connection in the pit of his stomach that's driving him to the crowds. That's what his compassion is. The other thing is this word here that's used for compassion, throughout the entire New Testament, it's used of one person. Jesus is the only one who's ever defined by this kind of compassion. And that's amazing. This is God incarnate interacting with sinful, broken humans. And when he sees them, what is his disposition towards our brokenness and our need? It's not disgust. Amen? It's not disgust. He doesn't look at our need and our brokenness, and he doesn't turn in just being repelled. He turns in compassion, and he moves into our neediness. And the neediness that's going on here is the fact that these people are in need of a shepherd. It's not he looked and he saw their illnesses and he had compassion on them and he started healing people. It's not that he saw their demonic possession that they were fighting against and so he started performing exorcisms. He saw their need for a shepherd and what did he begin to do? He began to teach. Now for modern Christians, when we think about Jesus being a shepherd, instantly into our mind probably comes up a picture that we saw somewhere, if you're older, up in a Sunday school wing somewhere of Jesus with this little lamb on his shoulders, right? Or petting one, right? Okay, we have this kind of idea of Jesus as a shepherd. And I don't want to say there's no truth in that, but when we're talking about Jesus being a shepherd and the people needing a shepherd, Mark is tying, and Jesus is tying us into an Old Testament pattern. Shepherds. Shepherds shepherd is a term that God consistently uses to talk about the leadership of Israel. Okay? He's not just saying, oh, nobody's there to take care of these people. He's saying there is no leadership. There is an abject lack of spiritual leadership for these people. Leaders like Moses. Leaders like David. In fact, listen to Numbers 27, 16 through 18. As Moses knows his end of days is coming, and he's praying to God to supply for his people. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord," listen to this, hear the echo, "may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." That's the kind of shepherd we're talking about. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man on whom the Spirit is, and lay your hand on him." So God appoints the shepherd in Joshua. So this is the biblical pattern that we're working in for what it means to be a shepherd. It's also spoken of as David in the Psalms the same way. Psalm 78, 70 through 72. "He chose David his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." See, Jesus' insight as he looks out on the crowd as they get out of the boat is that they are, Israel is like sheep without a shepherd. It's an indictment against the present spiritual leadership of Israel. There's nobody leading them the way that God wants them to be led. The leaders they have are neglecting them. The leaders they have are exploiting them. They're just like the faithless leaders that Israel had that followed the time of David and Solomon. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 21, speaking of the leaders of Israel, "For the shepherds are stupid." The Bible gets pointed. The shepherds, the spiritual leaders, are stupid. The kings, they're stupid. They don't inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Ezekiel 34, 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." It's God speaking. But notice that Jesus' compassion overflows first in teaching and instruction. What is, when Jesus looks out on all these people that have physical needs, that probably have spiritual needs, fighting demons and everything else, what does Jesus do first? He begins by instructing them because he needs to meet the spiritual need first, that they might be able to rightly relate to God. That's where he begins. See, because the shepherds are not walking in God's ways because they are foolish and they've abandoned the flock. Not only the shepherds, but the flock are both on a path for eternal wrath. They're on a path for eternal judgment because they don't know the way. That's the compassion that's moving Jesus. It's so much, it's not that physical needs aren't important, but it's so much more. And we see it in his frustration and his anger when he interacts with the Pharisees, because he knows where their teaching is taking the people. And it's not closer to God, it's further away from God. He knows that they're off to eternal judgment unless somebody intervenes. And it's an intervention that God promised he would bring. See, God already promised he was going to send someone. Jesus doesn't just show up and say, "Oh, hey, it looks like you guys have messed up. I guess I ought to do something." No, Jesus is here because God promised somebody would come and fix it. Let's stay in Ezekiel for now. Ezekiel 34, 11. God says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I'm going to seek them out." He says, I'm going to bypass all you guys. I'm going to search him. I'm going to seek him out. We get to verse 14. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel, shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing, rich, and on rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. God's saying, you've failed in your duties, but I am not going to abandon my people. But now listen to this in verse 23. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. David's been dead a long time by the time we get to Ezekiel. It's the messianic promise. Notice how God speaks in two different ways that are both fulfilled in Jesus. I myself will seek. I myself will gather. I myself will feed. And at the same time, I'm going to set up David, my shepherd. Jesus isn't just another human being. He's been telling us all the way through here, I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. At the same time, he's the descendant of David. He's the fulfillment of the promises of the coming king like David. See, the point that we're seeing here is that Jesus is fulfilling God's Old Testament promises in his response, even just in his response to the people. Jesus is God, and he's gathering and he's feeding his sheep. Jesus is the son of David, and as such, he's their rightful shepherd king. And just like the faithful shepherds that have gone before Jesus is teaching the people so that they might walk in a right relationship with God. If you think about Moses' duties, most of Moses' duties were about instructing Israel. The kings were supposed to not only read the law, but write their own copy of the law so that they could teach and instruct and lead in the right way. And that's what Jesus is doing. But at the moment, going back to the text, the disciples don't see any of it. They're not picking up any imagery yet, and much of this event has to do with helping them see something they're not seeing and even won't see in the text today totally. Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and he said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, when we read the text, on the surface, the disciples' appeal to Jesus, it sounds entirely reasonable. In fact, it even could be compassionate, you might say. Jesus, we've been here all day. We've been here all day. These people are all sitting out here. We're out in the wilderness, and they need something to eat. You know what? You've been preaching a long time. So why don't you let them go and send them to the towns and let them get something to eat? Sounds pretty good. But in reality, the disciples are probably just as much, if not more, concerned about their needs at the moment. So this is where context comes in and helps us think about what's going on. What were the disciples just doing? They were on a mission. What were the parameters of the mission? Do not take with you money to spend, not even pennies. Don't take with you any food or supplies. Take your staff and take your clothes. Don't even wear an extra cloak. God will supply your needs, right? Right? They've just come back. They don't have a bunch of food resources. They just came back. They're just starting to give the report to Jesus. Even worse, What happened before they just got in the boat? It was so crazy, they didn't even have the time to eat. They're getting hangry. It's time, Jesus. Send them away to get something to eat because I need to go to town too. Right? I'm hungry. That's what's going on here in the text. And Jesus asks them to go feed him. Go feed him. Hey, Jesus, you told us to go without money. You told us not to take supplies. What are you thinking? And then you get the accountant in the group, right? Every group has that guy. Jesus, it's going to take 200 denarii just to feed these people. Just make sure we all understood a denarius. A denarius is one day's wage for an average laborer. 200 denarius is 8 months' worth of wages without any expenses just to get the people some bread. Hey, Jesus, most people don't walk around with two-thirds of a year's salary in their back pocket, right? I mean, this is a big deal. What in the world are you thinking, asking us to feed all these people? I really just want to eat something right now, Jesus. And when they come back, they got 5 loaves and they got 2 fish. So please don't see these loaves like you're down at Sly's Bakery or you're down at Central Market. These are not big, huge, massive French bread loaves or anything. We're talking about like pita bread size loaves, okay? They got 5 little pita breads. And they got a couple little fish. And the fish are going to be some either smoked or dried fish. That's all they got. And the great thing is they didn't even have it in their resources to begin with. Right? We know that from John chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. We find out a little bit more from John. He says, John said this, asking them to feed them, to test them, for he knew what he would do. So just everything that's going on is in Jesus' sovereign control. This is not a surprise. Jesus knows what's happening. He knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for each of them to get a little. Another clarification. So 200 denarii is like everybody gets a little chunk to go get a nibble. That's how much 200 denarii is going to do. Then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? So it's not even theirs. But Jesus isn't frustrated with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He wants to teach. He's teaching while he's preaching, and he's teaching while he's pushing his disciples with questions, and he's teaching when he's performing his miracles. Verse 39. So he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked into heaven and he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of all the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So it's more than 5,000. That's just the men that were in the group, 5,000. Now, as we look at the miracle, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't set up some sort of buffet or service or UN handout line. Where they're going to measure out little tiny pieces to every person. All right, okay, here's a little bit, and here's a little bit, here's a little bit. No, Jesus goes out and sets everybody up in groups, and he gives the food to his disciples, who are now acting as waiters to serve all of the groups. They have an active role in everything that's going on as they're putting out all the food. And the amazing thing that happens is everybody eats until they're satisfied. Now bring that back to John. 200 denarii worth of bread is a morsel. Everybody ate until they were satisfied. They didn't just get a light snack. They ate, and you know people like that. Like, I got a nephew right now. I mean, I don't know that he's got one hollow legs or two hollow legs or one's a black hole. He can eat, right? And they ate until they were satisfied. And even more, not only did they eat until they were satisfied, but they have a basket for every one of the disciples to now carry. Showing, reminding them in the moment, look what I can do. I'm not restricted. You've been out on a mission where you've had to put your faith and trust in me that I'm going to meet your every need. Look at how I just met this need. But even more, what does Mark want us to see in this miracle? It's one of those things where if you don't read your whole Bible all the time, you might miss out on the natural connection in the picture that Mark is bringing together. He wants to see that Jesus is fulfilling another promise. The prophet like Moses, that God promised that he would send. Now, just remember, when Jesus was rejected from his hometown, Jesus' own words, what did he say? A prophet is not without honor except only in his hometown, right? Jesus starts using prophet language. He never uses it in other places in regards to himself, but he calls himself a prophet. Then in that same occurrence, when we get to Herod, everybody's trying to answer who Jesus is. Oh, he's a prophet of old. He's the prophet Elijah. Oh, he's the resurrected prophet John the Baptist from the dead. So all this prophet conversation enters the book of Mark right before this conversation, or right before this miracle. But see, Jesus is fulfilling a prophet promise from 1,400 years before he was ever born. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 19. This is just kind of like our Numbers passage. Moses knows he's going to die. He's looking down the road. He knows it's coming quick. And he says this. This is from God. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is in Deuteronomy. This is the second generation of Israelites. The first generation, 40 years in the wilderness, they've passed away because of their unbelief. Second generation, getting to go into the promised land. And Moses says, God's made a promise that there's going to be somebody coming in my pattern. We see a lot of these patterns through God's word. And there's going to be a pattern. They're going to be like me. And when that time comes, Israel, you need to respond. And just a few things I want to pull out of here is the prophet, number one, is going to be an Israelite. When he comes, Israel is told, you better listen to him because he's speaking God's word. Because if they don't, they're going to be under God's just judgment for refusing to listen to the prophet. So let me make some connections between Moses and Jesus. We could do this much longer if we were taking like a couple Sunday school classes, but I'm going to hit some bullet points to help you see how we see this being fulfilled in Jesus. Just as Moses performed miracles in Egypt and in the desert, Jesus has been performing countless miracles all over Israel. Number two, just as Moses taught God's commands to Israel in the desert, so also Jesus is teaching the gospel of God to his audience right now in the wilderness. We didn't have time for it this morning, but when he says that they went off into this remote place, to this desolate place to be, there's connections to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Third thing, there's actually a connection between Moses and the disciples. Just as Moses asked God in Numbers chapter 11, 21, the people among whom I number is 600,000 on foot. And you've said, I will give them meat that they might eat for a whole month. Okay, Moses has got a little sarcasm going on here. Okay? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Ouch. God's patient. Amen. So also the disciples ask Jesus, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? We see these patterns. We get into the fourth. All through the desert time, Moses organizes Israel into groups and encampments, and here we have Jesus organizing the people into smaller groups to eat in the desert. And ultimately, just as God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna through Moses. So that's key. God fed Israel with manna through Moses. Jesus is feeding this group of people through his disciples. He's using his disciples. God used Moses in the same way, but here Jesus is the actor. So there's some flip-flops. It's the prophet is like Moses, but far much greater than Moses, because nobody ever expected back in Deuteronomy 18 that it was going to be God himself coming. And as we get further into the book and to the end, just as Moses delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, what is Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to deliver mankind from slavery to sin through his death on the cross. There's so much that's going on here, but it's in understanding how our Old Testament and our New Testament come together. That's why I say the main point isn't about Jesus' compassion, but about his identity. So let's move to some application here. I want to begin by highlighting two problems that Christians often face when we come to this text. Number one, Christians can focus, and I want to say this very carefully, because depending on what group you end up in, some Christians aren't very good at showing compassion at all, and they just kind of look down at everybody. And then there's others that everything becomes about compassion and we kind of lose the gospel, right? And we can miss that Jesus' compassion on the crowd is first evidenced in the fact that he taught them for hours before he did anything to do with their physical need. He taught them first. See, Christians, we have to care for the physical and emotional needs of other people. We're called to do that. It's not even an option. We're called to do it. But what we need to do is we need to be careful that we never substitute, okay, here, that's an important word, we never substitute physical and emotional support for gospel proclamation. Okay? We don't start doing something and take the gospel away and just keep the gospel out of the picture. Because we can rescue a person in this life in such a way that they lose their life in the next. All right? We want to have compassion. We need to have compassion. I love how Piper puts it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Christians care about all suffering. Especially eternal suffering. I think that's the balance we need. We care about all suffering. Let's care about it. Let's show that we care. Let's be involved. Let's do it. Not just talk about it. But at the same time, we got to realize that we are ultimately cared about eternal suffering. Too many people try to drive a wedge between the two. Second, error that Christians can make is that you've probably even might have done this if you're a Sunday school teacher or heard it done to you when you were in Sunday school, is Christians like to moralize this account, especially the one in John. Not as much in Mark because the little boy is not there. What I mean by that is we make it all about the boy who shares his lunch. look, this boy shared his lunch, and look what Jesus did. We should share with other people too. It's not the point of the passage. And we can teach the Bible in such a way that we talk about Jesus but never get to the most important things when it comes to the gospel. Jesus is a moral example for us, but a moral example that we can never follow in the flesh. We can't do it. That's why we need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not just try to do the things that Jesus did, but believe in why he came, and that's why he told us he came. See, Jesus doesn't enshrine this boy's actions as a perpetual example for us to follow or a promise that he will multiply our resources when we give sacrificially. Yes, God can multiply the smallest gifts when they are made available to him. But Jesus feeding the people out in the desert or out in this wilderness area around Galilee is supposed to be a way to awaken, especially the original audience, to the fact that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament patterns. We need to see Jesus for who he is. So that's with two cautions. Let's move to some application. God is always faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Never forget that. God is always faithful to fulfill all of his promises. See, if 2,000 years of Christianity and roughly 1,400 years of Judaism before that have taught us anything, it's that human beings are prone to drift away from and ultimately reject God's clear revelation in Scripture. We start to drift, and why do we start to drift? It's because we're not sure that God's doing what he said he was going to do. And there's a couple reasons for that. There's sometimes it's just because maybe we don't understand the way the promise was given in the first place. And we're trying to realize it in an improper manner. Okay, that's one. Then the other one would be is we think that God has to meet our time schedule. That's normally the main one. We look at our life and say, God, I'll be 50 in August, right? God, 50 years is a long time, man. Haven't done it yet. And everybody looks at me and goes, Mark, you're so young, right? So, right? But no matter where we put the time mark, right? It's like, God, come on, it's been so long. Other times, people struggle when it comes to cultural relevance. The culture is going in a way that doesn't match God's word anymore. And this isn't the only time in history it's happened. Sometimes we act like it is. It's not. But because the culture doesn't match the word, then we think that we can't trust God's word. And what happens, regardless of which ditch you fall into there, which is more than two, countless Christians stop believing. Professing Christians stop believing that God will ever intervene or that God truly intervenes as he promises in human history. He just doesn't do anything. We do our thing, but I don't know how. I mean, it's like God doesn't do anything. We need to hear 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Peter says, "Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and of the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" What's going on with the promises? Nothing ever changes. Ever since the beginning of creation, everything has gone on the same. God's not coming back. I have no reason to believe that God's coming back. Why? Because I know that the universe is built on laws, that they just keep working and they keep going, and those laws are never interrupted. And because of that, I don't expect that God does anything. But what does Peter say against this line of reasoning? Verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, this is not this is not God math, okay? Oh, now I need, every time I read 1,000 years in the Bible, I now can be put in a day, or every time it says one day, I put it, okay, that's not what Peter's saying. This is what he's saying. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's the exhortation here is, don't misunderstand God's apparent lack of action in the world today. Israel felt the same tension. They felt the same thing. Don't be duped by the world or frustrated by the long wait. It's part of God's plan from the very beginning. That's what Peter's saying. In fact, God's slowness is not evidence of his ambivalence towards evil or his lack of commitment to his promises. And that's often what we feel like. God, look at the world. It's a mess. Why don't you do something about it? God, you made some promises. I don't feel like I'm getting any of them right now, and it hurts. Why does God wait? God's delay is evidence of his compassion. Let's bring it back to the top. Compassion. Peter doesn't use the word here, but I believe it fits appropriately. Why does God delay, Peter says? So that mankind will come to repentance. The message of the gospel to the world from God is believe, and you'll be forgiven. It's a messenger going out to a rebel city saying, lay down your arms, and the king will forgive you and grant you full access back into his kingdom. But if you do not lay down your arms, there will not be clemency, but I will level this city to the ground because you refuse to put down your arms. God waits and God delays in the way where it seems like one day is 1,000 years to us. But the goal in all of that is in patience to mankind. To put it another way, the merciful love of God is holding back the justice of God until the very moment of the return of God. Mankind has an opportunity to respond up until that very second. So for Christians, simple application is, number one, please never substitute good works of mercy for sharing the gospel itself. Please be involved in millions of acts of mercy. And I realize not every act you do, you're going to get to share the gospel. I think that's the other error people fall into. They're like, well, if I can't share the gospel, then I'm not going to do a good deed. And that's just foolish. Okay? We do good deeds, but we're always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. But also, as you're going on through your life, is please don't forget that God gives us promises to trust in that pull us forward. He's always pulling us forward in his promises. Cling to those as your only hope, even as you wait. And finally, for those of you who might be here today and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know, and if we adults, it could be kids, you don't know Jesus. What does Peter tell us here? Is it God is not like a psychopathic murderer who delights in pain and punishment and wrath? He's not like that. The Bible never talks about him that way, but he doesn't delight in it. Everything that God is doing in waiting is for opportunity. God is calling out in the gospel through his people to the entire human race. Repent and believe the gospel. You don't need to experience what's coming. Repent and believe. Turn away from whatever's holding you back from Jesus and embrace Jesus as your only hope, as your only treasure and delight. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of forgiveness. That's the call of the gospel. It's not to demean people. It's to call them to everlasting joy and life in Jesus Christ. But then the warning comes is don't wait too long. If you've been struggling, going, I don't know, what's the warning in Peter? The warning is that Jesus is coming. His delay is not a sign that he's not coming. It's evidence of his compassion and his grace towards repentance. But the promises come when he comes. The opportunity for forgiveness will be passed. So if you're there today, I call you and I encourage you to please believe. Don't play games with church. Don't play games with Christianity. Living a good moral life, whatever you think it is. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sins, you will be facing justice instead of joy when Jesus comes back. Let's pray.